people who just thought a church that they'd been going to, you know, like anybody could do better than that. And so they would hire the local library or a local school or something like that, and they'd start to meet together and do worship services and all that kind of stuff. And there was a brand of that church which got into something which seemed to me to be extremely dangerous. It was called heavy shepherding. And that was basically, as a Christian, you couldn't do anything without the permission of the church leaders. You want to sell your home, you had to go and ask her. If you want to get married, you had to go and ask the church leader, can I marry this person? I have no idea what the outcomes were when the church leader said, no, you can't marry that person. But, I just think to myself, whoa, there's something very boundaryless about all that. And it kind of takes me back to that. I have a son-in-law who comes from Darkest Ireland and has a Roman Catholic background. And when he became a Christian through Alpha, interestingly, he very quickly owned up to the fact that he didn't understand before he became a Christian that he could say a prayer without a priest. Now, if the subject is releasing the energy of the people of God, that seems to me to be the exact opposite. What we need is a theology of empowerment, not a theology of control. And sadly, the historic churches, and as you've heard, one or two of those house churches in the early days, I think tried to seek a culture of control over people. I mean, if I'm feeling particularly good and over the top, then all I need to do is to take my copy of Canon Law off the shelf and read it for a few minutes. And you know, I get close to a kind of, you know, self-harming as I read that through. Because it seems to, you know, the weird thing is, in the Church of England, you basically need the bishop's permission to do anything. You know, how silly is that? And if you want people to be creative and you want them to be energized, if they've got to phone me or drop me a letter and basically ask permission to get their noses blown, is that going to work? I can't see that at all. So, how are we going to encourage people? Well, part of it is, I think we've got to encourage church leaders to become a little less risk averse. And, you know, we live in a very risk averse society, don't we? You know, I was saying to people at Spring Harvest a couple of weeks ago that, you know, there's part of me would love to meet that headmaster who banned conkers in his school, unless the conker players were wearing goggles. And I kind of look forward to a time when, you know, younger men would go into pubs and be an old git like me sitting there with an obvious physical disability. And a young person would say to me, wow, did you get hurt in the war? And I'd say, no, it was conkers. I took a nasty hit, you know, in the semi-final of the Conker Championships of North Bristol, and I couldn't see it. And, you know, earlier this year we saw, didn't we? You know, unusually, we had a lot of snow on the ground in Bristol. I remember, you know, coming from the northwest of England, what wonderful times we had in the snow, snowballing, and now you never, you know, every teacher on the planet, you know, knows somebody who was blinded by a snowball, apparently. You know, so no snowballing. You're not allowed to make, did you used to make slides in school? You know, you ran along and kind of slid on it. It was fantastic fun. And occasionally somebody went down and broke their arm, but they didn't sue the school, so what the hell? This risk-averse society, I think, has found its way into our churches. And, you know, that's partly the kind of, you know, as I just alluded to, the kind of litigious nature of our society. It will not be long, if it's not happened already, whereby some poor, unsuspecting minister in our setup, it has to be the bishop because I'm the only body corporate at law who gets sued, when one of my clergy, for instance, is counseling somebody who is extremely depressed and as a result of at least in the minds of relatives, as a result of the advice given by their clergy person or the pastoral leader concerned, that person then goes and kills themselves, I'm pretty sure it won't be too long before I'll be in court and people will be trying to sue me for negligence. And I think we should really resist that kind of a culture. You know, what are we saying about our willingness to live life at the level of life if all our concern is to minimize risk all the time? And I want to say to those of you in church leadership, you know, please, 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 you know, be bold, be strong for the Lord your God, you know. Now, there's a reverse side of the coin here, and that is, this is the threat, I think, to releasing the energy of the whole people of God. And that is, if you diffuse responsibility more widely, how do you maintain a culture of accountability? That's a very big deal, especially for non-profits and voluntary organizations, more so voluntary organizations. And I've not come to talk to you about how we can do that, though I have got some ideas. But I will say this to you, if you are in local church leadership, please read that book by Henry Cloud called Boundaries. It's one of the most important books I think that's ever been written for church leaders, because unfortunately our culture is to work in boundaryless ways. So, you know, I have colleagues who think nothing of visiting recently bereaved widows late at night on their own. Now, boundaries are not there to mess you up. They are there to make the environment safe for you to do what you can do properly. It's just that apparently not many people in church believe that. What are the dangers of a lack of accountability? Well, the dangers are, and sadly, I see too much of this, and those of you who are involved in churches at a kind of senior level will see too much of this. What happens is you've got people who are messing around with other people's wives, other people's husbands, tragically messing around with young people and minors in a way that, you know, is, I mean, there's no other word for this, is that it's just disgraceful. And, you know, just because you're a Christian leader doesn't mean that God has snipped off your temptable inclinations. You know, they will be there till the day you die. They might change slightly as the tide of time washes against you, but they will be there, the temptation to do anything that's wrong. I mean, part of the problem is, you know, the very clear New Testament theology, isn't it? The problem with a lot of sin is it's frankly enjoyable. If it wasn't, we'd have no problem avoiding it. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 6, you know, the devil deploys wily tricks. I have seen so many Christians beautifully deluded into behaviors that they know is wrong for everybody else. Number of couples I've been involved with in, you know, years past, where the couple have said to me something like this: well, we know adultery is wrong in general, but we believe God brought us together. Here's my advice: wrong. Wrong with a capital R. You know, it's just, that's what happens when you individualize and consumerize morality, tragically. So what are the other dangers? Well, the danger releasing the energy of the people of God is, firstly, how do you find out what your spiritual gifts are? And there is a school of thought, and I think, you know, I wouldn't dismiss it out of hand, but I'm wary of it, that says the first thing you need to do, if you want to find out what your spiritual giftedness is the first thing you need to do is locate your passion. I don't mean, you know, your desire for sex. I mean, you know, locate the thing that kind of stirs you up inside. Now, what I've noticed is that there are quite a few people who have certain passion for certain ministries which they would be entirely unsuited to conduct. I have met people in church choirs who clearly have a passion for church music, but truth to tell, if you heard them sing, she'd never open their mouths. In my job, you know, they're the people who feel the need to try and extra entertain me whenever I go to a church. You know, so this choir trying to sing an anthem, you know, I mean, we've got some choirs could murder some of the best stuff. I mean, that's at a fairly lightweight level. You know, one of the things that we find very difficult in our setup, and, you know, we can never apply enough care, is what if you have somebody who feels gifted in the area of church leadership, but everybody else knows that probably it's not the right thing for them? You know, how do you break it to them gently in a way that they can synthesize it? We have a huge backlog of pastoral need that in a way we can never fully meet, of people who we've had to say no to, or our system has said no. And the reason for that is, it seems to me that the healthy way for us to discover our calling and to discover our giftedness is to make sure that we talk to people who love us enough to tell us the truth. Otherwise, I think we're all capable of massive delusion. I always tell the story of my dad, who was, you know, people said of my dad, the softest part of him was his teeth. And, you know, I've been going out with Anthea, my wife, and he said to me, you know, come for a walk around the garden. I knew when he said come for a walk around the garden, there was some unpleasant truth about to be offloaded on me. He's walking along there with his big cigar in his hand. He said, so that girl. Yeah, said, when are you going to marry her? I said, well, we've been going out with her for 6 months. He said, I'm not asking you for a history lesson. I'm saying, when are you going to marry her? I said, well, I don't know. He said, it stopped me. He said, I would marry her soon, son, because you're no prize. And because the reason why I tell that story is, of course, I thought I was. I thought, you know, I'm easygoing, you know, there are better looking people on the earth, and you know, I'm sure there are people who are sweeter nature than me, but I'm okay. And actually, a week in a married life, I realized I was completely unsuited to it, as I was. You know, I had to make major kind of swinging changes in my approach to life. And, you know, I was soccer playing in those days. I mean, I was practicing, you know, going to train 3 nights a week and playing 1 night a week and playing on a Saturday. I mean, try and be married to that. And I mean, you know, I wasn't bringing home 20 squillion quid a week that would offset the pain of that. You know, we got 12 quid for a win, I think, and £7 for a draw, and £4 if we lost, which wasn't bad money in those days, but not at the same level of today. So, you know, I'm not, I mean, you know, probably my dad strayed a bit on the side of honesty rather than love, but, but, you know, we need people who can level with us. And the problem is, if you've got friends like this, I've got friends who I love very much, and one of the reasons I love them is they always say what they think I want them to say. You know, their agenda is, I need to please Mike. So if I ask them a question about, you know, do you think I should do this? All their perceptive equipment is trying, what's the right answer, what's the right answer, what's the right answer? It's not related to honesty. It's entirely related to love. And the Bible never separates the two, as far as I can see. You know, you can say honest things to people which are extremely unkind, which happens a lot in churches. You know, I've heard people say stuff in churches, you know, somebody said something really cruel, and I said to him, you know, we'd just like to review with you, why did you say that? They're like, I was just being honest. Wrong. The Bible says, tell the truth in love. I have a rule of thumb. You know, one of the responsibilities I have to exercise, which I never like to exercise, but one of my, you know, is discipline. And I think to myself, if disciplining somebody would give me an ounce of pleasure, I'm not the right person to do it. I need to be feeling sick, up in the night, pacing the floor, thinking, how am I going to do this in a way that's loving and honest? And when the person walks out of the room, they're thinking about the issue, not about Mike Hill. And of course, I consistently fail in that. But I think it's an honest cause. And if, you know, what it tells me is, if giving somebody a rollicking would give me any pleasure, then my heart's not right towards them. Imagine, would you, a church where people were empowered to go into the world as well as go into the church and exercise their spiritual gifts to glorify God, to edify the church if that's their area of activity, and to serve the world. I mean, I don't know if we're a declining bunch of people in Bristol. I don't know the stats on that, because some of you are growing and some churches are not growing. But what I know is Jesus Christ started a movement with 12 men. You know, I mean, who would start a movement with 12 men? You know, six men, six women, probably. Who would start a movement with 12 men? With all the kind of restrictive anal stuff that, you know, that would engender. But he started it. And he started a movement, which admittedly has become a bit too institutionalized, that has changed millions of lives throughout human history. Which has taken ordinary men and women and driven them to the far-flung places of the earth to do something beautiful for God, often at the cost of their lives. It has taken a most hopelessly addicted alcoholic and drug addict and turned them around and cleaned their act up, and they've become Christ followers. And I, you know, what I know is there are more than 12 Christians in Bristol. And my view is, if we're ever going to leverage our influence, and that's what I pray for, you know, that when it comes to public policy and public debate, instead of sounding like the Flat Earth Society, we could say something intelligent and clearly together. You know, one of the things I really value about my colleague Bishop Lee is, he was an immunologist before he was ordained. He's on the government's crack think tank on the Human Genome Project, making a contribution from a Christian point of view in a very scary world of cause and effect scientists who really don't want to kind of engage with the kind of moral, you know, the moral debate for them is game, set, and match on the basis this might make some sick people well. I would love it if our churches, you know, could somehow rediscover within the tram lines of accountability and speaking the truth in love that we would set our members free. Not just to be the church when they meet in neo-Gothic structures or school halls for an hour on a Sunday, but for the other 6 days of the week. And the first of us that cracks that, I think a whole new world will open up of opportunity, of influence, and of bringing back a nation which seems to me to be close to corporate insanity, back to some kind of common sense, where the values that I believe in and you believe in, the values of the kingdom of God, hold sway, and not the greed and self-interest, and put myself first, and individualistic approach to life, which is destroying people's lives as we speak. And you're here today, I assume, because you care about that world enough to do something about it. I look around this room, and people I know in here, every one of them in their own way, is making an outstanding contribution to the area of ministry that they have. Imagine a world where you were overcome with volunteers who would volunteer to help you achieve what God has called you to do by the exercise of their spiritual gifting. You have been extremely gracious and mostly conscious. And, you know, all my prayer is, in the words of Jack D, you know, let's all go away and think about what happened here today.
Good. Thank you, Mike. That's extremely good. Thoughts or questions?
Have to kill a meeting dead. Yeah. In one sentence.
Yes,
yeah, good old Roger, yeah. Thanks, mate.
Just fascinated by your little phrase. I don't know if it was in connection with those people in Shell, but you said, you know, folks maybe in the workplace or wherever they find themselves during the week, being able to find other Christians and use the phrase sort of self-help. Mm-hmm.
Anybody who think you ran an organization that was interested in networking people? I think the answer is, I mean, because self-help can run the danger of mutual compilation of ignorance. And, you know, that really wouldn't move the world on very much, would it? But I think that you very often find in the larger organizations, I mean, I'm going to Rolls-Royce and Airbus tomorrow. And you very often find, even something as ridiculous as a visit from somebody like me means that some people in that organization discover that some other people in that organization are Christians who they've known in the organization for years but never kind of quite twigged. And, we are in, you know, I don't think, you know, we need to kind of stoke the paranoia that can be, you know, can be engendered in organizations which feel themselves to be declining in influence. But I think, you know, we've seen bits of credible evidence that being a Christian in the workplace is not always a smart thing to kind of advertise, because it can hurt your career, or it can hurt the way that people will deal with you. And the problem is, and I mean, I think this is a really big problem, is that once you're identified as a Christian, people are looking at you just a little differently. So to do it on your own is an impossible ask, I would think. And therefore, if you can create kind of networked groups of people who work in an organization or in a particular, you know, there's a, believe it or not, there's a, got a rather grandiose title, there's a Christian Union for the Estate Profession. And if you ever go and speak to them, don't crack this joke to start with. You know, I didn't know there would be any estate agents in heaven, because everybody who's ever spoken to them has said that to them first up, myself included, before they chuck stuff at me. But, you know, it may be that it's networks of people who are in the same profession who need to get together, because, I mean, most estate agents employ 6 people and, you know, you might be the only Christian in that, but... So there are the kind of professional Christian unions. And I mean, what needs to be said? That I think the thing that's a bit different about professional Christian unions as opposed to university Christian unions is that professional Christian unions, by their very nature, are slightly more theologically diverse than most university Christian unions are. And I mean, that can be both a challenge and a help. I think in the larger organizations, you know, insofar as we've got many left in the UK, apart from the civil service, helping people within the same organization get together. Just, I mean, even to... One of the things I've discovered in my life is if you get people together to talk about stuff, you get a great agenda, much better an agenda than if I were convening the meeting I would set. You know, what if, even if it's some... you know, gentle kind of bowling, like, you know, what issues do you face as a Christian in this organization? And you may find they're very different, you may find they're the same. But I think it's a mechanism that we need. You know, I mean, it encourages and shocks me in equal measure when something as trivial as a visit from somebody like me to a larger organization kind of kickstarts a discovery that, oh, there are other people in this organization who are Christ followers. And I think quite a lot of that doesn't need facilitation. You know, I mean, just hope that somebody's smart enough in the group to know that if the group's dying a death, that they would invite somebody to come and facilitate it. And I mean, I would imagine that, you know, ISR would love to help in that kind of way if there was a group in Airbus that met together and they just needed somebody to get them going with some facilitation. Absolutely. That would be a good role. Yeah.
It's really helpful, and because it is so diverse, it's, yeah, you know, it's sort of challenged other people and opened up people's different viewpoints and things. So it is good to have. Hmm. And when I was working at Bethlehem, I came across somebody who had their Christian union, I think it was at Ford, actually ran Alpha courses, and they had people become Christians in Ford. It wasn't in Bristol, it was elsewhere. So they
My judgment about Wesley Owen is they need a bit of help with their business model, but that's another story.
Yeah.
Well, you know, the reason why I would recommend that book is that I look at the atheist websites fairly frequently to see what's exciting them. And they were apoplectic about that book. I think it's a very significant thing. Yeah. Yes, I mean, I think that you know, what we... I mean, one of the bits of ground, I think, that we've got to reclaim is that there is this kind of lie abroad in the world, and I'll put it as strongly as that to express no belief is to be value-free, and to be actually people who don't believe things actually do believe some things. It's just that they're not very positive towards people who do believe things. And I think that, you know, it's one of the issues, I think, in the Muslim community with our education system. You know, they're smart enough to have picked off that secular education models are not neutral. They're quite the opposite. And, you know, I was talking to, you know, one of the things that really, really, really upsets me about the Christian church is how men leave the responsibility for the spiritual upbringing of children to women. Not that I think they're no good at it, but I, you know, you compare that with Islam or Judaism, it's very, very different. Within Islam, I mean, a lot of the kids are leaving the secular school system to go to the madrasa to learn the Quran, and some of them are going to Arabic lessons, etc., etc. Most UK kids go and hang around the streets for a bit. You know, when are we going to wake up? You know, I'm not saying that to kind of spread abroad Islamophobia or anti-Semitism. I have respect for these religions, for the way the men. And Glenn Harrison, you know, the professor of psychiatry, has got this most wonderful picture of a Hasidic Jew with his curly bits, you know, and his big Homburg and his black cap. He's got two little boys on each arm taking them to the Wailing Wall to pray. You know, when will we men who are Christians stop leaving it alone? Because the missing generation, well, I mean, there are several now, but, you know, one of the noticeable missing generations in churches is young males over the age of puberty. And they're no role models for them. How many Sunday schools have male Sunday school teachers? I have to say, it's very difficult today, because any man who shows an interest in Sunday school is immediately thought of to be suspect. Yeah.
Do you think within churches we're not really geared up to sleep along the way in terms of reasoning?
Well, I mean, my view is, you know, I mean, I think Mother Teresa's wrong. It's simple as that. I mean, I think we are called to be faithful. But, if I read the Old Testament, I look at the book of Nehemiah, what did Nehemiah pray for? He prayed that the Lord would grant him success in the implementation of God's plan, right? Now, I think we can get too tied up with success in terms of, you know, I'm the pastor of a big church kind of stuff. That's unhealthy. But to want to succeed for God is surely high virtue for a follower of Christ. And, so I'm not in the school that says just because Mother Teresa said it, it must be right. But if you gave me the choice between being faithful and being successful, I think that being faithful, you know, as put it another level, you know, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You know, what often looks like apparent failure, God is so amazing, he transforms into something even more beautiful. So, you know, I wouldn't want to set them up as quite in the way that Mother Teresa said, though I know why she said it.
Okay. Thank you. We need to draw to a close. Is there any final burning? No? Okay. Can you show Mike our appreciation?
Thank you. I wouldn't like to leave here without just saying thank you to each of you for the ministry which is yours. And, you know, I look around this room and I know that some of you got stripes on your back for the ministry that you submitted to, that you've gone through hardship, having your motives misread, all the stuff that goes with leadership in the Christian community. And you need to know that I have maximum respect for people like you. And here's my advice, don't stop, because it's worth it. Nothing we do, that's in line with what God wants is wasted time, though a lot of the time in ministry it feels like it. So thank you for what you do, for the work you pioneered, for the message that you brought, for the sweat and the blood that you've shed. And if you ever feel resentful, here's my advice, look again at the cross. Thank you. God bless you.
Can I just, in closing, say there are other events coming up, and it's worth keeping an eye on the BCAN website for regular events. But let's just close with a moment's prayer. Lord, we thank you for our time together today, the chance to hear and reflect, to take in your spirit, and to look at ourselves and say, what does it mean for me to be a follower of you here in this place? We give thanks for that opportunity, for the words and wisdom of Mike, and for our fellowship together. And we ask that you be with us as we go from this place, to think about it, to do something, and to make a difference in your name. Amen. Thank you very much. Indeed.